It's been somewhat of a, I guess, a ongoing joke that that we've been going through Psalm 119 for what it seems like since I've been here at Christ Prez. Maybe not quite that long. We've been going through it for a while, and we still only have about three more eight-verse sections to go. But seeing as we're getting into a new semester, school just starting, I thought, you know, let's take a break. Let's just not keep on plowing ahead for the sake of plowing ahead. Maybe we can come back and finish up those few sections sometime later on. And as I was just praying and thinking about the scope of everything that we have been doing in Sunday school and Kurt's sermon series and things like that, I thought it would be wise to go to one of the epistles in the New Testament, and to go to one in particular with James, because if any of you have studied the Bible or studied this particular book of the Bible, there's some things that are different about James than there are any of the other epistles. Just to kind of give you an overall view of the Bible and the different types of genres that we have in Scripture. We have some that are historical. You think about all the historical books in the Old Testament that give an account of God's people. You look at the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and also Acts is historical. We have the epistles, which Paul wrote a great majority of them in the New Testament, and there's also the prophecies that we see as well. And this one is a letter, but like I said, it's much different than the other letters that Paul wrote. When we think about letters like Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, and Colossians, and the like. Because what you see in most of the books or most of the letters that Paul wrote, really actually all of them, is he devotes roughly the first two-thirds of laying a theological treatise for helping us understand who we are, our sin problem, our need for Jesus Christ, getting into the heart of the gospel, speaking on justification and sanctification and things like that. And then roughly the last third of each of those letters, he gets into practical exhortations, practical applications. We've seen this is what basically Kurt's doing with Romans. The first 11 chapters of the Bible are laying a theological foundation. It's not till chapter 12 that he starts to get into some of the practical applications of what you're learning. James is not like that. James hits the ground running pretty quickly. There's not a great theological treatise that's laid out for the first two-thirds of the book. He gets into practical application pretty quickly. And because of that, it's bristled a lot of people. There's some people that still have some issues, even though it's in the canon of Scripture, even though it is inspired, even though it is God-breathed, that there's some people that just don't know what to make of this and the way it's laid out. So much so that Martin Luther, the great reformer, argued that it didn't belong in the canon of Scripture. I disagree strongly with Martin Luther there, but he said it was just so different, the way it's laid out, that it shouldn't even be there. So why would James speak this way? Why would he just get into straight practical application? Well, I think understanding a little bit of the historical context on why he would do this is important. The writer of this is James, the half-brother of Jesus, and he was also the pastor of the church in Jerusalem when Stephen was martyred in Acts chapter 7. And if you know anything about that, after Stephen was stoned, the church pretty much scattered. They're thinking, they've done this to Stephen, they're going to do it to us. And they disbanded, and they were dispersed all over the place, going out and hiding out of fear for their lives. Therefore, the people to whom he's speaking are Jewish Christians. They're people that have put their faith in Christ. They're people that he already knows, that he already has some pastoral capital with. They're people he already knows about what they know about the gospel, about grace. So because of that, and understanding where he is theologically with them and pastorally with them, he just gets straight into exhorting them. So this is what we have here in James. This is what's going on. And I'm going to read to you from James chapter 1, verses 1 through 4, which is going to be our focus for this evening. Hear the word of the Lord. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes in the dispersion. See, that's what he's talking about, these tribes that have been dispersed since the stoning of Stephen. Greetings. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. and let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Here is a reading of God's Word. Being a parent of a toddler or a preschool child, really to some extent a child of any age, can have its own set of challenges. When I was thinking about this and, you know, thinking about a good opening illustration I think most of us can easily identify with, or at least know somebody that can, I was thinking about when my own children were preschool age or toddler age and they would throw a hissy fit. I remember with our first couple, or really maybe our first three, when they would not get something that they wanted, I wouldn't stop and think about what I was doing. I would go and I'd immediately try to remedy it, depending on what the situation is. Sometimes I would get overly pragmatic and just give them what they wanted so that they would be quiet. Or sometimes I would go flying off the handle and lose my cool and that sort of a thing. But by the time Jack rolled around, he was our fourth child. And one of the things he loved when he was very little, still loves it now, but he's not quite as adamant as he used to be, is he loved chocolate milk. And there were often times when he was about 2 or 3 years old when we would run out of chocolate milk at our house and he would go nuts. Or even if we did have chocolate milk, and let's say that he had already had some and he wanted a third or fourth or fifth cup of chocolate milk, I would say, no, you can't have any. He would start screaming bloody murder. I mean, you would have thought that you had chopped his fingers off with a machete or something like that. And by the time he had come around, I'd gotten to get a little bit more curious and a little bit different approach to how I'd go about dealing with this. As he was sitting there crying, I would just sit there and I'd stare at him. And I would just kind of take it in. And I would just try to put it in perspective for myself. Look at this. He's crying over chocolate milk. Does he not understand what else he has around him? That he has a roof over his head, that he has a mother and father that loves him, that he has clothes on his back, that he's already had 2 or 3 cups of chocolate milk, and he's got plenty of other things that he could enjoy and eat here as well. We laugh at that, and we can all think of our own stories, our own dealings with kids that way, but I think if we're quite honest with ourselves, and we think about the different things that we're faced with in our lives, is our emotions can get ahead of us pretty quickly, can't they? It may not be over a cup of chocolate milk in a little sippy cup, but it can be over other things. Sometimes they can be things that are relatively benign, like being left out of a certain event where you check social media and you see where a bunch of your friends got invited to a particular party, and you weren't, not only were you not invited, you didn't even know about it, and that can hurt, that can sting, and we get emotionally wound up in that. Or you can also think about something that's even infinitely more serious, about being diagnosed with a disease, or a loved one being diagnosed with a disease, or a death of a loved one, or losing a job or something like that. And we lead with our emotions. And what James is challenging the people of this letter, to whom this letter is written, is not to lead with their emotions, but on the basis of who they are in Jesus Christ, to count it all joy. Or some other translations put it, which I prefer, to consider it all joy when you meet trials of various kinds. He doesn't say if you meet trials of various kinds, but he says when you meet trials of various kinds. And what he is saying is that when we get the proverbial punch in the nose in the course of this life, don't respond with emotions, but consider it a joy. What does this mean? We live in a world where happiness is at a premium. We spend all sorts of time and money trying to ensure happiness. The problem is that happiness is always going to be contingent upon our circumstances and the things that we have. And if you've lived any amount of time, you know that our circumstances are not always going to be what we'd like for them to be. And most of the time, they're not going to be what we want them to be. There's always going to be something that is going to be vying for our joy, for our happiness. And that's why it says, when James says, he doesn't say if you face various trials, but when you face joy, various trials, we need to count them as joy. The difference between happiness, which we're always seeking, and the joy that this is calling us to, is that the joy is based upon something that is fixed, something that is not going to change like our circumstances, but something that is based on the promises of God, who is the same yesterday and today and forever. Think about these verses. when we're faced with different trials. Romans 8:28, we know that God works all things together for good for those that love Him, for those that are called according to His purpose. Philippians 1:6, and being confident of this, that He who began a good work in you will carry it to completion until the day of Jesus Christ our Lord. In other words, God is the one who started this work in you. He's not going to leave you on the side of the road like some car that's in disrepair and just leave you there and forget about you. He's not going to do that. And then there's also Jeremiah 29:11, where the prophet says, "For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for your welfare and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope." And one of the promises we have in the midst of this trial is in this last verse that we see here in this passage, is that we may be perfect and complete. Well, how are we to do this? There are three things I want us to consider from this passage. First is what these trials are. What is a trial? A lot of times when we think about trials in the New Testament, we think about people, you know, getting run out of town, getting beheaded, all sorts of different, getting stoned, things like this. And I think there's much more. It's much broader than that. Well, the second thing is how these trials are to function, and then the third thing is where these trials are to take us. Well, what are these trials? Like I said, a lot of times we think about this within the context of the early church, especially the first century church or the first few hundred years of the church. We think about them, Christians being attacked by wild animals, being burned at the stake, being beheaded, being faced with all sorts of things like that. But I also want you to think about this, that many of the Christians to whom James is writing, these Jewish Christians, these Jewish converts, were faced with things that are very similar to what we face on a daily basis. Consider the trials that they would have been facing after being run off from Jerusalem. Many of them had been displaced. They would have left their hometowns to go to some place that was strange, and with all the inconveniences that are surrounding that. Have any of you ever moved from one town to another, to a strange place, having a hard time figuring out who's who and what to do and when and where and why? This is what they were facing. Many of them would have found it difficult to find employment to sustain their families. They would have been slandered because of their faith in Christ. And also ostracization from people in their new communities due to their faith in Christ would have been a great trial. Some of it would have come in the form of downright persecution and slander, whereas others may have just experienced a garden variety of loneliness for their faith. You ever been through a season in life where you didn't feel like you had any friends? This is one of the things that many of the people to whom he was speaking with were going to right here. What is it that you're going through at this present moment? Some trials are rather obvious. I can look here in this room, and I know many people, they're facing the fact that they have a sick or a dying loved one, trying to care for aging parents, stressful issues at work, and that is if you have a job. You may be looking for employment, parenting rebellious children, profound loneliness, having to move to a new town from where you grew up and are most familiar. All these things are certainly trials and are rather obvious, but considering the comprehensive nature of this term, these trials that we're looking at, I believe there are many trials that are so intricately woven into our fabric of our lives that we hardly take notice of them. Or at least we don't notice them as trials per se. Dan Doriani, who's a New Testament professor at Covenant Seminary and who is also a longtime senior pastor at Central Pres in St. Louis, has a very helpful commentary on this book, and he's been very helpful in a lot of other things that I've read of his. And he brings it home to get us to think about the different stages of our lives and the different trials that we're facing when we're going through these different stages that we maybe hadn't even thought about. You probably haven't thought about these things until I'm now bringing these up. But think about when you were in high school and the trials that you went through. I remember being stressed out. I remember as a 10th or 11th grader that in some ways I probably experienced more gut-churning stress than I probably had any other time in my life. I remember how much pressure there was to try to be able to make an ACT high enough to be able to get into the school that I wanted. Of trying to figure out what it was I was going to be when I grew up and what I was going to do with my own life. whether I was going to, all my hard work and my efforts were going to amount to anything, that I was actually going to be able to make a team or be able to play on a football team and be able to have any type of playing time. And I know we stop and we think about those things and think, well, that's no big deal. You're just a high school student. Think back when you're in high school. Or if perhaps you have a high schooler right now. Those things are big deals. Those are trials. And you know what? Those aren't lost on God. We need to remember that. Whether you're a parent caring for a teenager, for a young child, or whether you're a child that's going through it right now. And then you get off to college, and you think things are going to be great because you've made that ACT and you've gotten admitted to the school that you want to. Well, it gets even greater. Am I going to get in the fraternity or the sorority that I want? Am I going to be accepted by this people group? Am I going to be able to make good enough grades to be able to get into graduate school? Or what am I going to be able to do with my life? Am I going to find Mr. and Miss Wright? It ups the ante. It gets more and more stressful. And again, if you're far removed from college, you look at that and think, well, that wasn't that big of a deal. It was then. It certainly was. It was a big trial. And then you get into newly married, perhaps, if you've gotten married, and you think that if I can just get married, all my problems are going to go away. I'm no longer going to be lonely. And then you get married, then you move into a house with somebody you don't even know. And they're trying to figure you out. And you're trying to figure them out. And you're trying to understand more and more what it means to die to ourselves, and for husbands to learn what it means to love her as Christ has loved the church. It doesn't get any easier. And then you have children and all the things that are going on with that. And then you have teenagers. If you think that dealing with kids who are screaming for more chocolate milk are tough, and it is tough during that particular time, then they get to be teenagers and they get a little bit more independence. And then you become grandparents. You start to stress about what your kids are doing and what your grandchildren are doing. Are you going to be able to see them enough? And then there's retirement. What am I going to do with the rest of my years of my life? And I'm not saying all this to try to drag you down into the muck and get you depressed. But what I'm saying is there's something, like what Dr. Doriani was pointing out, is there's something that's going on in our lives all the time that should have us on our knees before the Lord. One of the God's greatest graces in our whole lives is He never puts us on easy street. Think about if we got everything that we wanted every time we wanted. What would drive us to our knees to pray? What would break us? And this is what he's pointing out. This is what we can see here. As you see, much of life, if not most of it consists of trials that we must not base our happiness upon, but we must face it with joy. And it must be based upon the unchangeable promises that God has given us to His people. I think about things like this. And I know my kids are here, and I don't want them to to be stared at or anything like this. I know that's probably one of the most difficult things about being a pastor's kid is being used as a sermon illustration. But when school starts, it throws a wrench into everything in our lives. Waking up day after day at a certain time to try to get four kids up ready to go to school in the morning, to get them packed and make sure they've got their lunches, make sure they're eating breakfast, make sure that they're getting their homework done and that sort of a thing, it gets wearisome, does it not? For those of you that have been there and those that are there right now. And it's very, very easy to lose your cool from time to time, but to stop back and look at that situation and stop and think, God's even using this. God's using this to show me about His love and to show me about His patience right here. God's using this to show me my own selfishness in my own life right here at 6:30 a.m. in the kitchen of our own house. This is what He's doing. And all these different things, these proverbial pebbles that we have in our shoe, they're not there by accident. It's part of God's divine design. Well, how do these trials function? One of the ways that they do is it serves a purpose of pointing our sin out, like I was already referring. There are a lot of analogies, a lot of illustrations you can use for this, and I love the one that Malachi uses. He talks about how we're like precious metal, a raw precious metal that, let's say, a goldsmith finds some raw gold and he puts it into a big pot and he melts it down. And what happens is when it's put on the fire, all the dross, all the impurities of that metal starts to float to the top. And what he'll do is he'll take a special tool and skim it across and take those impurities out, let it cool down, fire it up again, and more of the impurities come back to the top. And he does it again until he's able to see his reflection in it. This is what these trials are like. They're like a fire that melts us down to where God can remove these impurities, remove these sin issues from our lives. But not only do these trials test us to see if our faith is real, but they also strengthen our faith and our trust in Him. Alec Motier, who just passed away just a little over a week ago, Kurt refers to him quite often. He's was a great biblical scholar, most noted for his work in the prophet of Isaiah, talks about this in some of his commentary on James when he's talking about the testing and strengthening of faith that these trials provide. We see this all the time, and I've seen it especially as a pastor. Been at a church, you see a young couple that's dating for a time. They fall in love. They decide to get married. They come and tell me that they want to get married. And I say, well, we're going to need to meet for a few weeks for some premarital counseling. And you sit down with them, you go through some of the basic biblical principles of what marriage is, and go into some other details over the 6 weeks that you're talking to them about it. And they're looking at you like they're like, we don't need this. We've got a love like nobody's ever had in the history of man. This is not going to apply to us. But, you know, we know that God's word does not return void, and I sit there in my chair saying, you know, I'm just doing my due responsibility. Hopefully you're going to be able to get some of this. Well, eventually the wedding ceremony comes and takes place, and there's a covenant commitment to one another before God and all who are present. And it doesn't take very long for that commitment to be put to the test. And when you stop and you think about some of the things that you get when you first got married that you got most fired up about, they're really kind of silly, weren't they? But you thought it was the most difficult thing in the whole world. It was stuff like deciding on where you wanted to go and eat one night. You know, she wanted Italian, you wanted Mexican. You think, oh no, whole world's falling apart. I remember one of the first ones that Michelle and I had was over steak sauce. See, it is within our first week or so of marriage. I mean, we hadn't gotten back from our honeymoon probably a week. She decides to make this nice pot roast. I mean, it was great. But one of the things about when I was growing up in my house, always had A1 sauce with it. That's what Mom always had. Well, she fixes this nice pot roast and puts that on the table. I go to the refrigerator, get the A1 sauce, and World War III breaks out because her pot roast isn't good enough. It's that type of a thing. But then what happens is when you stick with it for a little while, some of those little things start to fade away, don't they? Or at least if they exist, they kind of get put in their proper perspective. And then the big things start to happen. You're faced with some type of family crisis. You're faced with parenting issues. You're faced with something with a job. You're faced with something with a move. And I don't know what it is for everyone else, but you know, if you stay married for any amount of time, for 5, 10, 15, 20, 30, 50 years, that there are hard things that happen along the way. And what happens is those things start to galvanize that relationship more and more and more. Stop and think about when you go and you talk to someone who's been married for any length of time, and they have a marriage that exemplifies, not perfectly, but exemplifies the relationship between Christ and His church. And you go and you ask these couples, say, what is it about your marriage that's made it so strong? I'm willing to bet the house on this. But you'll never ever go to a couple that has a strong marriage. I'm talking about a strong, galvanized marriage. You're never ever going to go to one. They're going to say, it was those beach trips that we took every year. It was those date nights that we took once a month to go out. I'm not saying those things aren't important, but you go and you talk to someone about what it was that galvanized their marriage. It wasn't the exciting stuff. It was the hard things. And these are the types of things that God uses in our own lives. Because when we stop and we look at our faith when it's been put to the test, it isn't the stuff, the mountaintop experiences that we have that galvanize it and make it strong. It's hard things. God loves us too much to let our faith go untested and unstrengthened. The various trials He allows in our lives are to test and to strengthen our faith and to draw you closer to the only one who can bring real joy, and that's Christ Himself. The last thing I want us to look at is where these trials are to take us. This last verse that I've already made reference to says this. It says, "And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." This verse has caused a lot of people a lot of confusion. And they're under the illusion of thinking, well, this means that I've got to be perfect this side of glory. This doesn't mean that. We're not going to be perfect this side of glory. But what this is referring to is how God uses trials to address all parts of our lives to develop our Christian character in the process. The best way that I can illustrate it is like this. Is I've done enough weightlifting to know about myself and about other people that there are certain muscle groups that I have an easier time with than others. You know, working on chest and arms and legs, that sort of thing, that's kind of easy. There are a lot of exercises you can do. I always hated doing back, you know, doing exercise for the back because you can't really tell that you're really doing a whole lot. You know, nobody ever looks and says, man, that guy's big. I mean, look at that back on him. You know, they're always talking about chest and arms, so that's normally what guys want to work on. Or leg day. I mean, you know, people always just joke about skipping leg day because nobody really cares about that, at least as far as looks go. Unless you skip too many leg days and you work on your upper body too much, it can make you look a little bit funny. But when you stop and you think about what he's saying here, talking about being perfected, look at those, you know, people who, you know, are really big into CrossFit, or you look at bodybuilders. I know that a lot of that's very grotesque. But they concentrate on all the muscles in their body, every last one of them. They have an exercise for every little thing, even the most minute back muscle on their back. They're focusing on it. They're covering everything. What God does in our lives is He just doesn't want you to concentrate on your chest or your biceps or your triceps or your quads. What God is trying to do with regards to our faith is He's going to hit every muscle that there is. And it's going to seem like that every day is going to be a back day, to use a weightlifting metaphor. And that's because God is wanting to perfect us. And when we look at that bodybuilder, or you look at somebody who's, you know, really, really big into fitness and they've got definition in all their muscles, that's what God is working towards. Not just so that we can be top heavy, or not so that we just work on our legs, but everything that's being used in our lives to focus on all of those different faith muscles, so to speak, so that we can be well proportioned. So we can be working towards that perfection that we'll know one day when we go to heaven and we see Jesus face to face. Think about the different Beatitudes and the fruit of the Spirit. There's nothing in there that is optional. All of it is true for the Christian, but there are some places where we're weaker than others. And what God does through these trials is to work on those things in and through us. Does this mean that we are to walk around with a grin on our face, saying, this is something for which I'm supposed to be joyful? No, not always. But what it does mean is that for us, if we have a God who is in control, who loves us, who wants what is best for us, even when something may be going on in our lives that we do not desire ourselves. The writer of Hebrews, in closing, says this, "Therefore we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses. Let us lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run and with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God." Let us pray. Father, we come to You now as people who need to confess that we have not always been happy with You. We have cried out, or at least under our breaths, asking You if You really know what You're doing or why You're allowing this to happen. Father, You want us to come before You honestly, but Lord, I'm afraid that I know for myself that sometimes I've crossed that line. of questioning your goodness, and that you know that you may not know what's going on, but Lord, your word says that you do. This word that we've read right here says that you do. And God, I pray that as a result of looking at your word here tonight, that we would continue to look on you and continue to fix our eyes on you, regardless of what circumstances life is bringing our ways, that we would look to you as the author and the perfecter of our faith, that you are wanting to perfect us, that you're wanting to take all those, even the most minute muscle of our faith, and to define it, and to bring it to full maturity and to strengthen it, so that one day, when we do go to heaven, we will see you and your Son face to face, and we'll be perfect as he is perfect. Lord, we thank you that now in this life that you give us a head start towards that end, and that you would indeed continue to work all things together for good for those of us who love you, for those that are calling to your purpose. For it's all these things we pray in your Son's name. Amen.